We're in John chapter 13, though, and I wanted to take a look at a really interesting passage, a really interesting story, as Pastor Eric read. It's the scene that sort of begins the, if you will, the beginning of the end of Holy Week, of Jesus' ministry and time on earth on the evening before his crucifixion. I think it's interesting to note, just from a sort of literary standpoint, just how different the Gospel of John is compared to the other Gospels. It's not like the others, and this is not just because it's not classified often as the others are, as a synoptic Gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a lot of similarities in terms of their structure, in terms of the stories and the illustrations and the miracles that they relay, but John is different. John is almost a category unto itself. And this is seen most clearly by the fact that the Gospel of John records the most miracles out of any of the Gospels. Of course, this plays right into sort of the point that that John, the writer, was striving to make throughout this Gospel. Namely, he is trying to show and to prove and to accumulate all of these stories to corroborate the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. So he's recording all these miracles to show forth his power, to show forth his authority, to show forth his sovereignty. But it's interesting, if you look at John just at its structure itself, is different than any of the other Gospels, essentially because he spends roughly 50% of his Gospel recording the last few hours of Jesus' life. From John chapter 13 through John 19, really, we have those last hours, all of the events, all of the sayings and the teachings, including the betrayal and the arrest and the execution of Jesus. The bulk of John is concerned with not just this last week, but with the last few hours of Jesus' life. Especially chapters 13 through 17 are very poignant in the fact that they record all of these conversations with Jesus and his disciples in those hours before he would be betrayed and arrested. But that brings us to the beginning of chapter 13, because this is sort of where that conclusion begins, if you will. The scene of chapter 13 occurs on a Thursday, so to speak, during Holy Week. After entering Jerusalem for what would be the final time, the first few days of Jesus' time in Jerusalem were spent teaching and disputing with the Pharisees, what's new, of course, but also making preparations for the coming feast of the Passover. And that's where we are here this morning. As it says in verse 1, now before the feast of Passover. He's with his disciples. They are in this upper room and they are eating together. They are celebrating together. And also Jesus is teaching them. And also, as we have here, John gives us an incredible amount of insight into Jesus's heart. And that's what we see in the scene that follows. A scene that's very solemn, that's very somber, that's also very powerful. As Jesus stoops, he rises from that table and he stoops in front of each of them and washes their feet. And in so doing, I think what we're going to see here this morning is that in that particular action, in this particular moment, we are seeing into the depths of the heart of God and his love for the likes of you and me. And I think this becomes clear if we understand this text under three particular headings. I have three points for you this morning that I want you to notice, and I want us all to notice to help us unpack this particular story and this particular passage. The first is this: Christ's unsettling knowledge. The first thing I want you to see is the unsettling knowledge that was filling Christ's mind, even in this room, even at this particular scene. And you may have noticed that word appearing three times throughout the text so far, that there's three instances in this chapter where John tells us something that Jesus knew. Two of which of these instances are concerning the unpleasant circumstances, if you will, that would soon follow and soon unfold over the next few hours. Notice verse 1, where we see that first instance where it says, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And notice verse 3, where it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. And then jump down to verse 11, where it says again, for he, that is Jesus, knew who was to betray him. This particular hour that was referenced in verse number 1 is not an allusion to some sort of 60-minute time block in Jesus' life or anything like that. Rather, it's a reference to this especially eventful moment in which everything would be revealed. For Jesus, of course, this meant the cross. This is what that hour is alluding to. It's the hour of revelation. It's the hour of ultimate self-disclosure as Jesus, the Son of God, this teacher from Nazareth, is finally revealing who it is that he has come to be, namely the Savior of the world. And his entire life and ministry has been building up to this moment, to this particular hour. Everything else was essentially just preludes to this event, so to speak, this main event of Jesus' life when he would be hung on a Roman cross and tortured and executed, but also serve as the epitome of salvation for sinners even so doing. And it's interesting to note this theme as it carries through John's gospel. Flip to me to a couple of places. Notice in John chapter number 2, notice where this, quote, hour appears for the first time and how it builds throughout the gospel. John chapter 2, this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is, in fact, his first miracle. It's the miracle at the wedding of Cana where he turns water into wine. And notice verse number 3, where it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Jesus in this moment is knowing that his hour for full revelation, so to speak, has not come yet. Jump with me over to chapter number 7. Flip over a couple pages. You'll notice this same phrase appearing. John 7, look at verse 28. It says, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Jesus, of course, is revealing, giving even more clues and hints and details about who he is. He's here definitively stating that he has come from God, that God is the one who sent him. And this, of course, is like a burr under the saddle for these Jewish legalists and teachers. But they did not yet seek to arrest him, as it says there, because his hour had not yet come. Flip over one page to chapter number 8 and look at verse 18. Jesus says this, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, notice, because his hour had not yet come. Jesus, again, is peeling back layers about who he is and what he has come to accomplish, that he is not only just like the Father, he is the God the Father in flesh and blood, come for sinners. And of course, this leads us to chapter number 12. And notice what Jesus says in verse number 23. Tensions have been mounting. Tensions between Jesus and the religious authorities of the day. And notice what it says. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And jump down to verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Jesus has here now revealed that this is what it's been all about from the very beginning. From his first moment till now, he has come to be here for this precise purpose. To reveal himself, yes, through death and resurrection. But this also gives us a clue, as we've noticed from chapter 2 till now, That Jesus has always known how this would end. Again, chapter number 13, verse 1, where it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Following every step that Jesus took, you can imagine this in your mind's eye, that every step that Jesus took, there was almost like a cross-shaped shadow that haunted over him, that reminded him of what was coming, of what was looming for him. Jesus wasn't oblivious to how his ministry and how his purpose on earth would come to an end. He was fully aware that he was, as John tells him that he is, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And indeed, as John would later say in the book of Revelation, that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All of which to say that the cross wasn't a surprise for Jesus. The cross wasn't just something that catches him off guard, that catches him unaware, so to speak. And yes, even as the tensions were mounting, even as the conspiracy against Jesus grew larger and larger and more nefarious and more nefarious, this, as Jesus says, this is the reason why I'm here. This is why I have come. This was my mission. And now is the hour for that mission to be fulfilled. This is the tipping point. This is the tipping point for the ultimate revelation of who I am, the Son of God. Come in the flesh for you. And this is the reason, I think, that this is filed under the heading of unsettling knowledge. Because that's how Christ understood it too. Again, notice verse number 1, where he says, "Now therefore, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world." This impending departure, of course, meant suffering. Along with this departure meant going through all of the horrors and all of the agonies and all of the cruelties of death. And not just death, but death in the cruelest of forms. Death in the most public of public humiliations, that being on the cross. And even as Jesus sat at this table, taking and partaking in this dinner with these beloved disciples, he knew that in less than 24 hours from this particular moment, he would be pegged and nailed to a Roman torture device. And he would soon be hanged on that awful tree as the epitome of sin and as the height of shame for everyone to see, for everyone to get a glimpse of. No wonder he says, as we read in chapter 12, verse 27, that his soul was troubled. No wonder he was struck with this terrible grief, knowing what was waiting for him. Of course, it's the grief of knowing of what he would do, of what he was accomplished, that he, the perfect, supreme, and peerless Son of God, would therefore, in that moment, in a few short hours, absorb and be overcome by all of the sins of the world on a tree. That's what he knew what was coming for him. That's what he knew was waiting in the wings, so to speak. And yet compounding this is the very fact that he knew that one of his own would play a role in this. Notice again, chapter 13, verse 11. And the unsettling knowledge that Jesus knew, as it says, who was going to betray him. Imagine sitting at a table with 12 of your friends, knowing that one of them is a traitor, knowing that one of them is a turncoat, knowing that one of them is not really who he portrays himself to be. And what's more, imagine getting so low in front of that one, even your betrayer, and washing their feet. You see, even as Jesus does this, even as Jesus, as we're going to unpack in a minute, this amazing moment, and he goes through with this incredible action of humility, Jesus knows, he's very well aware of the plot that's brewing in Judas's mind to betray him, even in that moment. Which, of course, I think paints this entire scene in just such a tragic and almost unsettling hue. Because this is not really like a gleeful meal shared amongst 12 friends, even if it maybe perhaps started that way. This is a really somber scene where suddenly, as Jesus is peeling back layer after layer, suddenly everyone starts taking a double glances at each other. And in fact, look at verse number 21, where Jesus has revealed even more about this impending betrayal. And he says this: after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Talk about a mood killer. Talk about changing the entire tenor of the scene from one of celebrating the Passover, of one of sort of, yes, somber and solemn, but also joyful celebration of this wonderful tradition, to now it's this apprehensive dinner where you don't know if the guy to your left or your right is going to be the one to betray your beloved teacher and Lord. Jesus, of course, was well aware of who his betrayer was. Again, look at verse 2. It says, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, rose from supper." This lets us ponder for a minute the tragic tale of Judas Iscariot. This one who was so close to the Lord Jesus for all of those years of earthly ministry, viewing everything that all the other apostles viewed. You think about it. All of those scenes that made its way into the life of the apostle Peter, who would later write his letters and highlight all of the, many of the incredible events that he saw with his Lord Jesus, as we're going to see in a minute. Judas was right there. Judas saw it all, from the feeding of the 5,000 to Jesus walking on water, and more than just walking on water, getting into the boat and speaking a word and making it all go silent, making it all go still. He saw Lazarus get raised from the dead. He saw blind receive their sight and those who were deaf to start hearing again. He saw the lame get up and start walking and dancing with joy over the healing that Jesus had given them. He saw it all. He saw all of it. Yet even still, instead of listening to the Lord and the teacher, Jesus, who is right there with him, Judas instead chose to listen to the father of lies. The tragedy of Judas is the tragedy that even he was privy, was witness to all of the powerful scenes which should have ushered him, which should have led him to confess the same thing that Peter confessed, that this one is both Lord and Christ. Instead, there was this seed of deception that grew and grew and blossomed. You see, this betrayal of Judas wasn't something spontaneous or sudden. He wasn't just capitalizing on a moment. This was a brewing and a notion that he had been harboring for quite a while. And in fact, go with me back to chapter number 11. Look at verse number 57. Chapter 11, look at verse 57. It says this: "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." And if you jump down to verse 4 of chapter 12, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii?'" Of course, you know that scene. Jesus has his feet washed, and instead of seeing the amazing amount of sacrifice in the scene, he sees it as a waste of money, a waste of funds. But of course, this whole time, he did not resist the devil's advances. He fed them. He fed this treacherous conspiracy that was brewing in his heart and his soul that eventually culminated in this moment of betrayal and eventual execution of his very Lord and teacher, Jesus Christ. Judas is one of the most tragic figures in the scriptures, and I think it's because of his proximity to Jesus and knowing that how close he was, it didn't do anything for him but harden his heart against him. And yet the point is that even knowing all of that, Jesus still sat around that table with him. More than that, Jesus still shared a meal with him. And even still more, Jesus still stooped in front of him and washed his feet. The unsettling knowledge of Christ filled his mind, but it did not hinder what he had come to do. It did not stop him from approaching the tree, from approaching the cross with great poise, with great calm, with great certainty. Which leads me to point number 2. Christ's unsettling knowledge, yes, but also Christ's unflinching resolve. Because even with all of that, that trouble and that grief filling Jesus' mind, knowing not only what was to come, but also that one of his very own would betray him in his very midst, Jesus even still doesn't flinch, doesn't recoil from expressing this love for his very own. As it says again in verse number 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, notice I love this phrase, he loved them to the end. This is a wonderful and a powerful and a profound insight into the heart of Jesus that John gives us. That his love for this bumbling, motley crew of fishermen and tradesmen, even in this very room, it had been never been deterred or obstructed or hindered by anything that they had ever said or done, even though they had misunderstood him. It's interesting, if you look at the history of the Gospels and all of those moments, there's event after event and scene after scene of the disciples not quite getting it. Not quite putting the pieces together of who Jesus was. And despite how many times they misunderstood him or ignored what he said, even though they were not always fully aware of what Jesus had come to accomplish, even though Jesus in this moment knew that all of them would, within a few short hours, desert him in his hour of need, it says he loved them to the end. That is, to the uttermost. There was no sort of limit or boundary on his love for them. And indeed, there was nothing that those 12 disciples could do to cause Jesus to shy away from his resolve to showcase his love for them in that room, but also for the whole world. And this is what that ensuing scene that we just read, or that we'll read about in a minute, of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, that's what it shows us. Notice again, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You can imagine a pin drop. That would be the only sound you could hear beside the little trickle of water as Jesus pours water into a bowl and begins to walk up to his disciples and begin to wash their feet. They are stunned into silence. They never expected their Lord, their teacher, their rabbi to do something like this. Foot washing, of course, was a cultural necessity in those days. All of the dusty streets and of those Jewish neighborhoods, they made for some really stinky and really dirty feet. And as was the custom, folks would enter into homes and have their feet washed whenever they entered a home or a building or what have you. And if the homeowner was wealthy enough, they would have a hired servant come and perform this task to wash the feet of whoever was visiting the home that day. And apparently, this did not take place at this particular time with these disciples. None of them stepped forward. None of them volunteered to perform this service to their fellow disciples. So all 12 of them are reclining around a table with feet that are still dirty and still stinky. And in fact, I think this becomes even more glaring if you line this up partially with Luke chapter 22. And if you notice the scene that comes right before perhaps this moment, it's hard to sometimes put all of these in correct sort of order, so to speak. But I think if you line this up with Luke 22, the scene that happens right before this one, what are the disciples arguing about? Who was greatest? Who was greatest in the kingdom of God? Who was going to come out on top? And yet as they were jockeying for position and status and arguing and disputing over who had a better rank or who had better greatness in the ministry of the kingdom, what does Jesus do? He gets up and puts his words into action by washing the feet of his disciples, showing them what true greatness looks like. That greatness looks like service. Greatness looks like this. Jesus illustrates powerfully what he means by that when he stoops in front of his disciples, doing what they did not want to do, washing their feet, performing the function and the task of a servant, of a lowly house servant. And the way in which John records this moment lets us know, I think, that we're reading the words of an eyewitness. Notice again verse 3 where it says, or verse 4 where it says that Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and tied it around his waist and he poured water and began to wash the disciples' feet. It's almost like these events are conveyed in this very matter-of-fact, very factual sort of detail. This happened and this and then this. And yet as he approaches Peter's feet, he is met with resistance. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." This, of course, fits with what we know about Peter, doesn't it? Peter is always the one to speak before he really thinks. He just acts on impulse. That's sort of Peter's MO. That's his character, which is why I love to sort of identify with Peter throughout the Gospels. He constantly has, no pun intended, foot and mouth disease, constantly throughout the Gospels. And even here, he sort of speaks up perhaps what everyone else was thinking in the room. Jesus, why are you doing this? Jesus, why are you the one that is bending and bowing before us, washing our feet? He was, I think, stunned, but also maybe slightly a little bit offended that his Lord would do something like this. God, Lord, this is way too humble for you. And yet with just unflinching patience, Jesus proceeds. And he lets Peter know that even though he doesn't understand now, even though he doesn't quite get what he's doing, he will later. Because what Jesus was doing in this moment wasn't just to wash from some stinky feet around a table. He was demonstrating what his mission on earth truly and ultimately was. Namely, to make men clean. Notice verse 8. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Jesus was stooping to wash the disciples clean. Yes, because he knew that they could never do that themselves. And the dirt that he was resolving to wash away didn't just cover feet, it was caked onto men's hearts. That's what he's demonstrating in front of them, that he is performing the function of a servant, not just to clean stinky feet, but to clean sinful hearts. And it wasn't just about washing this outward sort of cleansing of feet. Rather, he's stooping from heaven. Jesus is. He's stooping from heaven to clean the dirty hearts of every despicable sinner who believes on his name. And that's what he's showing them. In a way that could be burned into their minds. That he didn't come to wash clean people, but to cleanse filthy people. That Jesus didn't come for healthy people, he came for the sick. That's what he's told us. And here he's saying, I've come for those who cannot clean themselves up. And he's showing them quite powerfully how that would happen. How does this washing take place? How do stinking sinners get made clean? Well, how do feet get clean? Well, feet are cleaned because someone is unafraid of the dirt and is undaunted by the smell. In the same way, I think we could say that sinners are made completely clean, as Jesus would later say, because Christ was unafraid and undaunted by their sin. So in that room, as the disciples watched, as their teacher, their Lord, this one that they had slowly began to realize was not just Jesus from Nazareth, but was the Christ of God. And as they watched him calmly take off his outer robes and he tied a servant towel around his waist, now they are watching this moment get burned into their mind's eye of precisely what Jesus has come to earth to do in the first place. Namely, to clothe himself with humility and perform the function of a servant and to wipe all those who belong to him completely clean. And in fact, you don't have to turn there, but I want you to note this verse for later. It's 1 Peter 5:5. You want to talk about a moment that's burned in Peter's mind? He says this in 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The clothing with humility is quite literally put on a servant's apron, which is precisely what he saw his Lord do. Only later would Peter realize and put the pieces together that this truly occurred on the cross. We see Jesus emptying himself and putting on flesh and blood and taking the form of a servant and serving the ones that he loves to the end, to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus is doing as he's dying on a tree. He's performing the function of a servant, the ultimate act of service. As he goes there undaunted by sin, undeterred in his love, and embraces the cross for the likes of you and me, dirty sinners who could never get ourselves clean. And nothing could ever cause him to flinch from that. This is his resolve. His resolve is unflinching to love the world and to love it to the very bitter end, even if that meant the death of the cross. Which brings us to the last point, I think, in the text, which is Christ's unquestionable triumph. Because despite how unnerving this scene is, filled with betrayal, filled with this ominous cloud, perhaps, of death looming over everything, and knowing, yes, perhaps all of what that entailed, Jesus is resolved to complete this task, the very task for which he had been sent. Even as all the whispers of conspiracy grew louder against him, he was confident that his mission would be successful. Notice chapter 13 and notice verse 1 again. I want you to see this. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. You see here, in the midst of all of this anticipation, in the midst of all of this, yes, perhaps even apprehension and tension around this table, Jesus is filled with this eager anticipation to return to his Father's side when he would go back to God. Of course, that's who he is. He is the Son of God. He has been sent from heaven on a mission to rescue and redeem the world, to seek and to save the lost. So even though he's filled with grief, knowing that this hour had come, Christ is also, as his mind is occupied with the glory of knowing that his return to heaven will signal the fulfillment, the achievement, the success of that mission. He goes back to glory knowing mission accomplished. He knows that all has been done, all has been taken care of, and yes, victory is on the side of heaven. And I think it's fascinating to think about this scene even more so from a spiritual standpoint, that Jesus knew what Satan was up to. You know, John includes that detail for us in verse number 2 about how the devil was casting all of these thoughts of betrayal into Judas's mind. That even so, Jesus knew his adversary, even in that moment, had a stranglehold on Judas's heart and mind and thoughts. Jesus knew that Satan's horde of demons and minions were marshaling against him, so to speak, that they were already sort of, you could imagine them making preparations to celebrate the impending demise of the Son of God. But Jesus knew something the devil didn't. Namely, he knew that he could never be held or subdued by death or the devil himself. If you fast forward to Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out onto his church and everyone's wondering what's happening. So Peter gets up and starts preaching and explaining all of these things to people. He starts explaining how Jesus is the true Son of God, is the Christ who was not only buried and dead and buried, but also raised and resurrected. And he goes on to explain in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. And I love this phrase, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to be arrested or seized by death. Therefore, you can imagine, even as Satan was scheming to arrest God's Son with the shackles of death and shame and sin, all of that was just a fool's errand. And although it's possible, although it's impossible to sort of know what Satan knew when it comes to God's plan of redemption, we do know that he is not omniscient. Satan is not all-knowing. And so all of Satan's scheming, all of these machinations that he's putting together are going to be reduced to nothing. And in fact, if you read some of the early church fathers, I love how they word this. They call this basically Satan was setting his own trap. And in fact, the early church father, Augustine of Hippo, he calls the cross the devil's mousetrap. And he says it like this, quote, "The devil exulted when Christ died, but by this very death, the devil is vanquished as if he had swallowed the bait in the mousetrap. He rejoiced in Christ's death, but what he rejoiced in was then his own undoing." The cross of the Lord was the devil's mousetrap. The bait by which he was caught was the Lord's death. So you can imagine then, as the Lord was sitting around this table with his closest of followers, it would not be too long before he too would, yes, surrender to the suffering of death. Why? So that through death, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. This is the ultimate sort of twist of fate. As Jesus embarrasses Satan by subjecting himself to the embarrassment of the cross. That's this ultimate twist, the ultimate reversal of grace. It's the fact that Jesus surrenders himself to all of the horrors and the atrocities of and the suffering, the trials of that horrible execution, knowing that it could not hold him, knowing that it could not keep him down, and that ultimately, yes, his victory, his triumph was sure. So even in this hour, He knows that he is about to disarm and defeat the devil by using the very weapon that the devil thinks that he's the master of. Putting that nasty enemy, that nasty adversary, the devil, to an open shame, as it says in Colossians. You see, by this, the serpent is crushed. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where it talks about how, yes, the seed of the woman would come and it would, and he would have a bruised heel. But yes, the seed of the serpent, the head of the serpent, his head would be crushed. Here we're seeing that play out. We're seeing that play out with Jesus' thoughts before the cross, knowing that, yes, that what it represented was not ultimate defeat, but ultimate triumph for the people of God. All of this was filling Christ's mind. Even though he knew all of this, the looming death and the suffering and all of the horrors of it all, he approached all of this knowing that his triumph was inevitable. He was not in a hurry. Even as those last hours ticked away, because he knew he would be victorious, all of Satan's scheming, they could never interfere with Jesus' love that he was committed, and you could even say stubborn, to show to the very last. So here's the good news. The good news for us this morning is that love has won. Your enemy has been defeated. And yes, if you are in Christ, you are completely clean. That's what Jesus shows us. That he is willing and he embraces, yes, all of this for you and for me. He goes into the very depths of sin and tragedy and trouble. He stoops to those lowest of lows, into the sludge and the mire of our rebellion, and he washes it all away by the blood of his cross. And he rejoices in triumph over all of the forces of death and the devil and hell, knowing that they could never vanquish him. My friends, your victory is sure because of this Jesus, the Jesus who stooped in front of all of these disciples, the Jesus who girded himself with a towel, is the Christ also who is triumphant. That is the solemn knowledge that ought to fill us even here this morning. That as we celebrate Palm Sunday and we look forward to all of the events of Holy Week, knowing what they entailed, knowing what they would achieve, and knowing what was accomplished through them. Yes, my friends, you are clean in Christ. You are victorious because of his triumph. Rejoice in that victory in Jesus today. Let us pray.